Although we're going through Isaiah, and it is not narrative following a series of events like Exodus or 1 Kings or the book of Acts, there is a context. And before we get into chapter 25 this morning, I want to remind us briefly of the context that Isaiah is in. He is among a people who should know God, but don't. They are the privileged of the privileged, having been delivered by the Lord from slavery in Egypt, brought into the promised land, miraculously preserved their clothes, even their sandals, while in the wilderness before coming into the promised land, driving out their enemies before them, giving them a land that they did not cultivate and houses they did not build, yet they don't know the Lord. To a certain degree, they follow His word, but their hearts are far from the Lord. They don't trust Him. They're turning to other gods. And the last thing that we looked at last week, chapter 24, is what Isaiah saw and proclaimed. This coming judgment, the right, just, the righteous punishment of God, not just on the people of Israel, but of the whole world. Beholding, seeing, hearing, being, having that been revealed to him, Isaiah in chapter 24 said that I waste away, woe is me. That was in verse 16, right after the part in verse 14 and 15 where others are giving glory to the Lord. Because he beheld something that wasn't a movie, wasn't imagination, but was real. As he himself experienced the right feeling of lostness, of sure destruction when he himself was in the throne room of God in chapter 6, he now saw the righteous punishment of God upon the earth. And he said, I wither away, I waste away, woe is me. Having beheld that coming judgment, though rightly deserved by the people, as he himself said of himself in chapter 6, he was, his gut was wrenched, as the saying goes. That's his context. That's what he knows. Those are the people he is among. And that must be in mind as we turn to chapter 25 to grasp how profound even verse 1 is. Look at Isaiah chapter 25 verse 1. O Lord, You are my God. I will exalt You. I will praise Your name. For You have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. He's already witnessed human suffering. He's just been shown the worldwide extent of human suffering that was going to take place. And here he is now, praising and exalting the Lord. How opposite that is the typical response of people. There's some kind of calamity, some kind of suffering, and people say, see, there is no God. Just this morning, typical of Sunday morning, CNN.com, there's a little opinion piece about religion. think it was CNN.com. And this morning, however, it was quite refreshing. It was written by a pastor. And the issue was the issue of suffering, tragedy, the tornadoes in Oklahoma. I think the title was, Why does God allow tornadoes? His conclusion was, we don't have the answer the way we want it answered. But what he affirmed was who God is. And someday, most likely, not in this life, he said, we will be able to see God's plan and understand why he allowed tornadoes. That's here in verse 1 even. It's why Isaiah is praising and exalting the Lord, because he has seen his plan. He has beheld the ancient, so to speak, and perfect will of the Lord of hosts. It's why he praises him. He says, O Lord, all caps there, being Yahweh, you are my God. Not people are going to suffer. There's evil in the world. You don't exist. But you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name. It doesn't mean like I will someday. Like not right now, but I will someday. Meaning right now I will, and I will continue to praise your name. For, it is the reason, for you have done wonderful things. Plans formed of old, faithful and sure. He's praising the Lord for his eternal plan, calling it his wonderful things. That's why he's praising him. He's not stuck on the evil of his own people. He's not stuck on the calamity, the suffering that is going to come upon all people. He is at rest on the perfect plans of the Lord. His ancient decree. I say ancient, I say so to speak, because the Lord has no age. But from our perspective, it's ancient. From before time began, is the idea here. Plans formed of old, faithful and sure. He has beheld. He has been given a glimpse. I'll explain why it's only a glimpse later on. But he has been given a vision of the Lord's plans. And while it involves things that would on the one hand make Isaiah cry out, I waste away, woe is me. On the other hand, he cries out, you are my God. And I will exalt you, and I will praise your name. Now, what are these wonderful things? What are these plans? Verse 2. I'm going to go verses 2 through 5. For you have made a city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm, and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners, as heat by the shade of a cloud. So the song of the ruthless is put down. Now there's an analogy there of a storm that we'll get to in a second. But at the very beginning, there's no analogy here. The Lord literally brings cities to ruin. Isaiah may have in mind cities of the past, like Jericho. And he said to his people, march around it. Really, Lord? Yeah, march around it. Just like he had told Noah to build a really, 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 really big boat, though they'd never seen rain. Whether it's simply at his word, the obedience of his people, the sound of the trumpet and the walls of Jericho fall, or at his word, the windows of heaven open up and the floods rise, he lays cities to waste. Think of the Tower of Babel. First city after the flood. Let us make a name for ourselves, because that's what cities are about. They are about the pride of man, the accomplishments of man, the will and the pleasures of man. And the Lord of hosts, the Sovereign One, brings cities to ruin. It's what took place in the previous chapter. As the earth felt the hand of God against it in righteous punishment, cities were laid waste. Because the pride of man is false, it's wrong. I mentioned that last week. It's not simply God being petty or jealous, though he is jealous in a right sense, not jealous in the wrong sense. False glory must be shown to be false. False hope must be shown to be false. False pride must be shown to be false. And I used the analogy last week, if we hear someone taking credit for something they did not do, that bothers us. And we want that wrong righted. And the Lord does that. It is part of His wondrous ways. It is part of His plan to bring low the pride of man, that the truth would be known. And you see there in verse 3, therefore strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. See, the ruthless fear no one. That's why they're ruthless. Ruthless meaning lacking compassion or mercy upon anyone. They show no mercy. They show no compassion. They have no fear. They want to be feared. And yet in His wondrous ways, the Lord brings and will bring cities to nothing, that strong peoples will glorify Him and fear Him. And that will be right. But it doesn't stop there. See, in His wondrous ways, when His glory is made known for being the only true glory, His people are blessed as well. Verse 4 says, for you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress. The imagery here is of cities being laid to waste, to rubble, yet there is a stronghold, true and secure, that is not shaken. That stronghold is a figure there because it's the Lord Himself. To those who are poor and in distress. Then the analogy comes up of one of a storm, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against the wall. The rain beats against the solid wall, but to no avail. And so the breath of the ruthless, meaning what they want to bring about, their desire, their will, what they speak, comes to nothing against the wall that is the Lord. And those who His people taking shelter in Him behind that wall are safe. He also says it's like heat in a dry place, to no avail. He says, you subdue the noise of the foreigners as heat by the shade of a cloud. You ever stand outside on a really warm day? Or maybe it's a just barely warm enough day and the sun feels good. And a big cloud comes along and all of a sudden, boom! The heat's gone. That's the imagery here. But the Lord is like that. And no matter how intense the heat may be, no matter how intense the song of the ruthless may be, their desires, their wills, their activities, He brings it down more quickly than a cloud can block the heat. So the first aspect of the wonderful things of the Lord that Isaiah is here praising the Lord for has to do with His bringing low the proud and raising high His wall of protection around those who are low, who are needy and who are in distress. It goes further than simply guarding them. Verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, a rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. The all peoples here makes this connection, makes the connection between chapter 25 and chapter 24 clear. We have the chapter marks. He didn't write with chapter marks and verses. But there's a connection here. He's not simply speaking of the Lord being a refuge for Israel here, for believing and trusting Him, Israel. He is speaking for all peoples. And in verse 6 he goes, it's not just simply that they're protected. But look at in verse 6 what the Lord does. The Lord of hosts, the Sovereign One, now makes a feast for all peoples. Just with chapter 24 alone, we know that all peoples doesn't mean every single person. But all peoples does mean not just Israelites. Every nation, every tribe, every tongue. And He makes for them a feast. And what kind of feast is it? Rich food. Very literally, meat with fat in it. Who is that reserved for in the law? The Lord. You see what's going on here? He is preparing a feast for those who take refuge in Him that is a worthy sacrifice for Himself. What they should be preparing for Him, He prepares for them. That's not lost on Isaiah, a Jew. He gets it. It may take us a minute or two. We have to think about that. I had to stumble over the Hebrew words and take my time here going, what is he talking about? Oil and fat and what dregs of the wine? I don't get it. It means the really, really good stuff. Sacrifice worthy. And yet here he is. He's the one preparing it for his people who take refuge in him. He's a shelter to those in distress. He provides a feast worthy of being a sacrifice for himself for his people. These are the wondrous things that lead Isaiah to worship the Lord. Despite the sin around him in the people of God who should know the Lord and don't. Despite the coming judgment that rightly turned his stomach in knots. He was not being a wet blanket on the glory given to the Lord in chapter 24. He was rightly responding to human misery and human suffering. Though it be worthy, or they be worthy of it, though they rightly receive it, it is still right to groan in agony and mourn with those who mourn. But here he is, praising and exalting the Lord for his wondrous ways, his plans formed of old, faithful and true. That though there are cities that seem like they will never come to an end and their evil will never cease, they will. Because there is one true stronghold. And though people at times go without food, there is a coming feast. Fit not just for a king, but the King of Kings. A sacrifice. Worthy meal that the Lord will provide for His people. There's something even greater in His wondrous plans. Verse 7. What can top a city of refuge that no enemy can prevail against? What can top eating at the Lord's table. Verse 7, in the midst of this feast imagery, this eating imagery, Isaiah says, and that He is the Lord of hosts, He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. What is He talking about there? Verse 8, He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God, God's all caps there, it's Adonai Yahweh, the Lord Yahweh will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of His people He will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. Last week the title was The Lord Has Spoken. He's still speaking. There's part two, so to speak. There's the other aspect. In 25, you saw the judgment of God. And what do you see here in this chapter? The salvation of God for His people. When I was reading this and trying to figure out what He's talking about in verse 7, I came up with this neat little saying. What He's talking about here with the veil and the covering in light of verse 8, I go, oh, it's the shroud of death. I'm so proud of myself. Second commentary I was reading this week used that same phrase. Guess it wasn't original. But that's what He's talking about here. It's imagery. There's not actually a veil. There's not actually a covering. There's not actually a shroud. But there is. It's the wet blanket of all wet blankets. It doesn't just ruin your parade or your picnic. It covers your life with a weight that you cannot crawl out from underneath. It is death. It is what every nation has in common. Every people, every tribe, every language. Death. And as bravely as some try to face it, it comes. And no one wants it. And while His people feast on that which is worthy of being a sacrifice to Himself, the Lord Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, Himself swallows up, consumes, inhales, whole and complete. And no one's going to tell Him to slow down and chew His bites more. It's, and it's gone. Death is swallowed up. So that tears from all faces are wiped away. And the reproach of His people is taken away. The tears are clearly connected to death there. Mourning over death. So is the reproach. What is the reproach? Look at chapter 1. Here's the reproach of His people. Chapter 1, verse 3. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Verse 4, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. In a very short word, it's sin. As we looked at last week, looking from Romans, in light of what we were reading in Isaiah chapter 24, all are under sin. All sin. No one seeks God. No one does right. And the all here, again, all, a feast for all. Removing death for all. The all here means not limited to just Israel. Who are His people? Those who take refuge in Him. The stronghold like no other that will stand when every city crumbles. The reproach that is removed is their death. Is their sin that rightly leads to their death. Chapter 1 also has that passage so often quoted. Verse 18, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. So in verses 7 and 8, the wondrous ways The wondrous, the wonderful things of the Lord, His plans formed of old, faithful and sure, involve, are crowned by, climax in, death being swallowed whole. Never to cause any more crying, any more worrying. How can that be? Because sin has been wiped away. Though a scarlet now made a snow. And so, in verse 9, Isaiah turns again to praising the Lord. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him that He might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. Let us be glad and rejoice in His salvation. Isaiah is already rejoicing in it. Isaiah is already praising Him for it. But on that day when it comes about, he sees what will happen. All will say, see, He was worth it. Waiting for Him was worth it. They will cry what Isaiah is crying in verse 1, you are my God. They will say, this is our God. We waited for Him that He might save us, and He has. He had a plan of salvation that was ancient, but it was faithful and true, as He is faithful and true, and He has brought it about. This is the one we have waited for. Let us be glad and rejoice in His salvation. Chapter 24 is talking about the judgment, the righteous punishment that comes upon the whole earth, that all deserve, all rightly are to face. And yet chapter 25 is talking about what? Just the opposite. The salvation of all who take refuge, not just Israelites, of all who take refuge in the Lord, who wait upon Him and trust Him as Savior. They will rejoice, as Isaiah, looking forward to it, already is. The Lord is worth waiting for. His salvation is greater than anything the cities of this earth have to offer. That's the contrast there. As he turns back to the issue of the cities of the earth in verse 10, using Moab as a specific example. It says, for the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, beginning of verse 10, the previous context meaning, rest on this mountain where His people are have a refuge, where His people have that feast, where His people have no more death, where their sin is removed and there is rejoicing. His hand is resting upon Him in a way that has to do with kindness and salvation. But His hand will be upon Moab, and Moab shall be trampled down in His place. His hand will be on Moab in a different way. His hand will be against Moab. As straw is trampled down in a dunghill, pile of manure. And He, best understanding of He there is Moab, will spread out His hands in the midst of it as a swimmer spreads out his hands out to swim. So He'll be so lost in the swampy septic pile, the dunghill, the manure swamp, He'll try to swim His way out of it, but the Lord will lay low His pompous pride together with the skill of His hands. And the high fortifications of His walls He will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, to the dust. Now we've already heard about Moab in chapters 13 to 23. Not all those chapters, but they were addressed. Babylon was addressed. Egypt was addressed. Cush was addressed. Tyre was addressed. Why does Moab come up again? Well, Moab represents those people who, when the Israelites were coming through, hired Balaam to curse God's people. So, Moab stands for that which is against the Lord. against the Lord's will, against the Lord's people, against the Lord's ways, and sets itself up for its own ways. It's the city of cities here in this chapter as an illustration. The epitome, the perfect example of the pride of man set against the Lord. If there's going to be judgment, and there's going to be salvation, and there's going to be a contrast, the wicked will be punished. And that's where Isaiah ends what we have as a chapter here in verses 10 through 12. You either take shelter in the stronghold that is the Lord, or you take shelter in the work of your hands. What you accomplish. What man accomplishes. And the Lord will have the last say. He alone will remain. His people on His mountain will be covered and protected. And from them, the shroud of death will be removed. But for those who set themselves up against the Lord, who deny Him, reject Him, who are sure they have it, life covered all on their own, they are not needy, they are not in distress, they are not conquered, they are conquerors, hear them roar, they will weep like never before. Isaiah here has a glimpse of the coming salvation. He says again in verse 9, it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him that He might save us. Notice He doesn't just say there, behold, this is of our God. This is the work of our God. But behold, this is our God. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. Let us be glad and rejoice in His salvation. The Hebrew word for salvation is part of Isaiah's name. Yahweh saves. It comes out as the name Joshua, which is turned into Jesus. See, Isaiah glimpses. He sees in part what we now know in whole. He sees what will be completed, we now know as completed. Turn with me now to the New Testament. Start in Ephesians. The first thing Isaiah said about the Lord's wondrous ways, there are plans of old. These are not foreign words to the New Testament. Because the New Testament has to do the New Covenant, which is a fulfillment of the Old Testament, a replacement of the Old Covenant. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, starting verse 3, it's a good verse. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord, Savior Christ, Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, before time began. It is a plan that is ancient. 1 Peter says this, turn there if you would want to follow along, or you can listen. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Peter says of Jesus, start in verse 19, it's a good verse. But with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, He, that is Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for your sake. See, Isaiah proclaimed a mystery. Not a whodunit, but a how's He going to do it. He knew He was going to do it. He knew it was going to happen. He saw that it was going to happen, and he said, "You are my God, and I will praise you, and I will exalt you." But it was still a mystery. It was not yet revealed how he was going to do it. How would it be that it would come about, and at the end, his people would stand around saying, "Behold, here's our God, the one we waited for. He has saved us." What he knew was a mystery, we now know is revealed. That is Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Not a reaction. "Oh, man, Adam, can't believe you did that. What am I going to do now? Oh, Israel, I thought this promised land thing was going to work out. Okay, well, my son will come. Oh, no, they're going to hang him on a cross. Okay, what do I do now? Okay, I know. I'll raise him on the third day." No, it was a plan. His plan. When did he get it? He never didn't have it. He's outside of time. Before the foundation of the world has to do with our beginning, not his. He's always had the plan. Jump over to Revelation. Chapter 14. I'm going here because there's that mention of Zion. And when he says this mountain in Isaiah, it's talking about Zion. That's always the mountain they're referring to. Chapter 14, verse 1 of Revelation. "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads." It's on Mount Zion. There's still a fulfillment of what Isaiah saw, but we now know the who and the how, and how he's going to do it in that mystery. Jump over chapter 19. Pick up in verse 6. "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage feast, supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" You see the similarities there? There's the city. There's rejoicing and praising the Lord. There's a feast. And then look at, "These are the true words of God." Isaiah says, "Thus says the Lord God." It's the marriage supper. It's Jesus' people brought together with him, and there is a feast. Now turn to Revelation 21, verse 1. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning nor crying nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.'" That's what Isaiah glimpsed. He knew it was coming. He saw it. And yet, he didn't, at that point, see and know that it was Jesus Christ. that would be born of a woman and yet fully God and fully man. He didn't yet see the cross and the burial and the resurrection and the ascension and the coming of God's Spirit upon His people to permanently dwell in them. We read that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. The prophets of old, they inquired diligently. They looked ahead trying to understand the time and the person. And they realized they weren't serving themselves, even their contemporaries, the people around them, but us. Turn now to one final passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Where our passage in Isaiah, as well as a passage in Hosea, are quoted and pushed together. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there have been some who have been saying that the dead are not raised. If you die before Christ comes back, too bad, you missed it. And he says, look, if the dead aren't raised, then Christ wasn't raised. If Christ wasn't raised, we are hopeless. And we, being the apostles and preachers of the gospel, misrepresent God. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. And the dead will be raised. And look, guys, not only will the dead be raised, but you are going to get new bodies because you're going to need them. Because the city you're going to dwell in is no ordinary city. It is no man-made city. It is the Lord's city. Pick up in verse 50 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, I tell you this, brothers, so speaking to Christians, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. That which spoils and goes bad and doesn't last cannot inherit that which does not spoil, does not go bad, and will last forever. Behold, I tell you a mystery. When the New Testament says that, they're not saying, I'm going to tell you something, now you've got to figure out who done it or how he's going to do it. When the writers of the New Testament speak that, they say, I'm going to tell you now, I'm going to show you now, I'm going to reveal you to you now that which was only known partially before. That which Isaiah and Hosea only glimpsed. That which Isaiah and Hosea wondered about. I'm going to tell you now. I tell you a mystery. I tell you a revelation now only known. We shall not all sleep. We're not all going to die. Christ will come back before that. But we shall all be changed. Whether you're dead when He comes back, or you're alive when He comes back, you're going to be changed. We know from 1 Thessalonians, the dead are going to be raised up. They're going to come back with Christ, and they're going to get their bodies, and we who are alive are going to be caught up in the air together with Him. His point here is that we will all be changed. Verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. That same thing there that he's talking about in 1 Thessalonians here. The dead are raised first, and then we're changed. Both are changed. Verse 53, he goes on to explain, for this perishable body must put on the imperishable. This body that will not last, this body that will wear out, break, whatever you want to call it, must be transformed into that which will not break, not wear down, not fall apart. Verse 54, when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal, that which dies, puts on immortality, never to die, then shall come to pass the saying that is written. Look what he says there. Then shall come to pass what Hosea and Isaiah saw a glimpse of and foretold. Death is swallowed up in victory. That's from Isaiah. Then verse 55 from Hosea. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? I don't know what the Israelites thought back then. They were thinking that God was going to so establish His kingdom greater than Solomon's, that they weren't going to have any physical enemies, so they'd live a long time, like the men of old did. But now it's explained. The sting of death is sin. Oh, yeah. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4. Oh, sinful people. And later on in that same chapter, though your sin is as a scarlet, it should be white as snow. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. That means what? The power of the law has to be broken. Sin has to be paid for in order for the sting of death to be removed. And that has happened. Verse 57. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, that's what Jesus did. He fulfilled the law. He lived out the Word of God perfectly. And then, though He knew no sin, He became sin for us and took the wrath of God upon Himself so that sin was paid for. The law was fulfilled. The power of sin and death, the sting of death, is taken away. Jesus swallowed death whole. The title is Breakfast of the Champion. If you know the saying, Breakfast of Champions, what do champions eat for breakfast? We also have this other saying. It's what proud, arrogant people say to other people or other teams. I'm going to eat you for breakfast. Alright? Or just what? There is one champion. There is one victor. His name is Jesus Christ. And while He didn't literally sit down with a plate in front of Him, He did literally swallow death whole. And He did it for breakfast. I'm not making that up. He was raised from the grave in the morning. And it is at His resurrection, not just His death on the cross, but at His resurrection, where the Father raised Him up and proclaimed Him power to be His Son, overcoming death once and for all. Jesus is that champion. He is that victor. He is the He there in Isaiah 25 that on that day people will say, Behold our God, let us rejoice and be glad. He is the one that Isaiah saw on the throne but didn't know who He was. Jesus has swallowed up death. He's eaten it whole. He's inhaled it. Nothing left. Clean plate. Though His people will die physically if He doesn't come back before their bodies are done, according to His timing, like He says in John, though you die, you shall live. There is life eternal to be had in Him because He removes the reproach of His people, the sin of His people. He takes it away. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, our problem is not Iran. Our problem is not Iraq. Our problem is not the terrorists, whether they be in the UK or here. Our problem is not tornadoes. Our problem is not earthquakes or floods. Our problem is what terrorists, tornadoes, earthquakes, and floods might do to us. They might kill us. We might die. So might crossing the road. So might breathing the air. Eating the food. No, as a matter of fact, not might. It will. We will. We will die. And that is the shroud. That is the wet blanket that lays upon everyone. Some, don't worry, be happy. I'm going to ignore that. Okay? Some use foreign substances to try and become comfortably numb. Some busy themselves with the things of this world, the pleasures or ambitions and accomplishments, try to stay it off. Others have enough money to try and buy it off. But it comes. We've made death the Grim Reaper in our culture. He's scary. He's hideous. No one wants to face him. But everyone will. Everyone will. For the Lord's people, we're going to blow right by him. We're going to blow right by him. You physically die before the Lord comes back, you're with him immediately. You'll get the imperishable. You'll get the immortal body, but you don't have it now. But Christ has won one for you. He is the victor. He has swallowed up death whole. He has taken care of sin once and for all. Isaiah saw a glimpse of that. And that glimpse was enough that despite the sin around him, despite the ruthlessness of people around him, despite the vision of the coming judgment that turned his stomach, that glimpse of the wondrous things of the Lord, of his plans of old, motivated Isaiah to proclaim, "You are my God. I will praise you and I will exalt your name." It's what Paul does here in the thanks be. Thanks be to God. All praise and glory to the one who saves. We also have there in chapter 25, verses 9 and 10, Isaiah says, they will say, "This is the one we waited for." Look where Paul goes here in verse 58 of 1 Corinthians 15. "Therefore, in light of the victory that Christ has brought about, in light of the fact that Christ has overcome death, brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." The victory that Christ has brought about leads Paul to praise the Lord, give thanks to the Lord, and exhort others to keep on keeping on, to remain faithful in waiting for the Lord. But it's not a passive waiting, sitting there, "I'm just going to sit here on my couch until he comes back." Hiding your lamp under a bushel, putting your coin in the ground. It's a steadfastness, a movableness that is constantly moving and abounding in the work of the Lord. Despite, to bring together the context of those in Corinth and Isaiah himself, despite the hedonism, the selfish living of those around, despite the sin and the evil and the wickedness that is around, despite the suffering that is around, and the suffering that will come, "Rejoice and be glad in the God of our salvation," is what they are saying to us. "And be glad above all else in Him. Rejoice in Him despite all else." The one who Isaiah rejoiced in, after only glimpsing Him, we now see. He proclaimed a mystery. We know and proclaim the revelation. He knew in part. We know in whole. He looked forward to the completion. We now know Him, the completion. "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. Give thanks to God. Rejoice and be glad in Jesus Christ, the victor, the one who has swallowed death whole once and for all." Join me in prayer. Lord of hosts, your ways are indeed not our ways. Our thoughts, not your thoughts. for your plan is indeed wondrous. And you are worthy of all praise and glory. No matter what we don't understand, no matter what we don't like, no matter what we suffer, no matter what we enjoy, you alone are worthy of all glory, honor, and praise. And thanks be to you, Lord God, for Jesus Christ, our refuge, our rock, our shelter, our Savior, your Lamb, your sacrifice, fit for you that you give to us to partake in, that in Christ we would be counted as righteous, our sins, though as scarlet, made white as snow, and that though we face death, we shall live. Thank you for the champion, the victor, Jesus Christ, for raising him from the dead, for bringing your eternal plan to fulfillment. You are indeed faithful and true, and to you be the glory. And you are not ruthless. Though you are just and righteous, you are merciful and gracious and compassionate, abounding in loving kindness. In your mercy, by which you've caused those here this morning who are believers to be born again into a living hope through Jesus Christ, raised from the dead. In your mercy, have grace upon us that we would proclaim you our God, day in and day out. We would rejoice in Jesus Christ and give thanks to you day in and day out. That we would stand firm, steadfast, abounding in the work you have for us. Knowing that it is not in vain. No, it has eternal value. Grow in us that desire and that longing for the coming of the victor, our Savior, Jesus Christ. When you will be glorified, and every knee shall bow and proclaim Christ Lord, and we shall be transformed, imperishable, immortal, to dwell in your presence forever. Emblazon that reality upon our hearts and minds. We would worship you and glorify you continually. We would rejoice and be glad and know the joy of your salvation. Grant that we would have opportunity to proclaim your salvation to others. And any here this morning, young or old, man or woman, from whatever nation, whatever tribe, whatever tongue, any here this morning, Lord God, that do not know you, that have not had their reproach removed, may you grant repentance and faith, the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ, who died but did not stay dead, but after the breakfast of a champion, rose, showed himself to many, and then ascended to be seated at your right hand. Grant faith. Grant life, grant salvation, for your name's sake and for your glory I ask, in the name of Jesus Christ our Savior, amen.